Tonight we are still in the kingdom of God, the kingdom living within, part 15. When we first talked about the called and the chosen, created quite a stir, not just in our body, but around the city. It made people very uncomfortable and even caused some to hate and persecute us. This dichotomy between the called and the chosen is a very difficult thing, even for us to get our heads around, since it grates against our emotions and everything within us that has been conditioned by the delusion of good religion, which still runs so deep in our veins. When you strip away delusion, however, the reality is that there are many people who call on the name of the Lord, are busy serving Him and doing such wonderful things for humanity, yet they do not actually know Him. Despite their great deeds of service, their confessions and proclamations, their desire and deep intentions, and just that unbending commitment to Him, He will say to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Matthew 7:23. The parable of the dragnet in Matthew 13, 47 through 50, which we studied during our last time together, addresses this very reality. The kingdom operates such that all manner of fish are dragged into its net. But when it's all said and done, the good fish are separated from the bad fish. And the bad fish are thrown away into the furnace of fire, that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And this was a hot topic for the Lord. Jesus spoke of it often because He does not want us to be deceived or live in delusion any longer on these matters. And this is why He's been so clear that the kingdom of God does not belong to everyone who has prayed the sinner's prayer. It doesn't belong to everyone who goes to church and spends their life serving God. Rather, the kingdom of God belongs very specifically to, number one, those who do the will of the Father. Those who now and continually behold the Son for who He is, the Lord God Almighty. And they now and continually believe by betting their lives on who He says He is, John 6:40. The kingdom of God specifically belongs to those who live by faith, where all things, every part of their life becomes an issue of betting it all on the name of the Son of God, refusing to believe the lie, refusing to dwell in the delusion. Romans 1:17 and Galatians 2:20 and 21. And the kingdom of God belongs to those who are poor in spirit, those who are identified in their abject neediness and therefore choose to now and continually live in a state of absolute vulnerability where they wait upon the Lord to do everything He has promised He would do. Matthew 5:3. And number four, the kingdom of God belongs to those who are converted by God and choose as a matter of lifestyle to become like a little child. Those who live completely dependent upon their Father and look to Him to be their entire provision for all aspects of their life, always refusing to take any matter into their own hands and refusing to make any decision by their own wisdom and understanding. I mean, that's a big one. Refusing to make any decisions by one's own wisdom and understanding. Matthew 18, verses 1 through 6. This description dramatically narrows our understanding of the good fish. Honestly, this is the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus freely gives His kingdom without cost to those who do the will of the Father, who live by faith, who are poor in spirit, and are converted by God and choose as a matter of lifestyle to become like a little child. Any gospel that does not stand on these truths is a perversion and a flat-out distortion. This is what it means to believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And keep in mind, the only work which the Father requires of us is to believe in Him whom He has sent. John 6:29. Is this your gospel? Do you truly believe? The parable of the fishnet and the story we are going to study tonight begs each person to confront this question and to challenge their delusion. For example, start with the first item. Doing the will of the Father, which is to now and continually behold the Son for who He is, the Lord God Almighty. And now and continually believe by betting your life on who He says He is. How many people actually believe that Jesus is the Lord as this name is presented in the Bible? They sing songs, they've got theological studies, they do Bible studies on it. Yet how many people live in the reality that He is the Lord, in control of all things, all the time, such that they know and are convinced that every single thing that has happened in their life has been prescripted by God? I'm afraid of the answer to that question. See, most people's concepts of good and evil, right and wrong, do not allow for this perspective. It does not allow for all those awful things that have happened in our lives to be attributed to Jesus our Lord. Yet Psalm 37, 23 through 24, and Psalm 66, verse 9, and Psalm 139 makes it clear that He has personally ordered, established, or fixed each and every step of our lives. But if you practically look at the worry, anxiety, fear, and level of control people exert in trying to manage all the details of their own life, it's clear they don't actually believe He is the Lord. They may state it, they may proclaim it, but they don't actually believe it. They do not behold the Son and then truly bet their lives on Him. And sadly, so many make room for anyone who says they believe, at least if they're busy for the Lord and have seemingly effective ministries. Yet you have to ask yourself, what do they really believe in? Their God may be named Jesus and He may look a lot like our Jesus, but is it? Do they teach the same gospel? Is their Jesus truly the Lord God Almighty? Do they honestly believe that a life in Christ is about a complete substitution, a total exchange of His life for ours because only He is good? Or do they love their own goodness and are always trying to prove it out? You see, I'm afraid we've been far from discerning and have not been willing to take the Lord at His word. And people will be hurt by our delusion. And this is why the Holy Spirit says through Paul in Galatians chapter 1, verse 6 through 9, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting Him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. And that word accursed literally means in the Greek, damned to hell. The Lord is not fooling. The Spirit is not playing games. It is His kingdom. It is the Lord's kingdom. And He has set forth very carefully the requirements for admission. Yet in this modern age of Christendom, these requirements have been largely missed, obfuscated, or downright ignored. You see, we tend to treat all the fish that have been dragged in by the net as saved children of God. But that is simply not the case. What gospel do you preach? Tonight, we are going to study another parable that emphasizes this point and draws a very fine line between those who enter the kingdom and those who don't. Again, this is a hot topic for Jesus, and He does not want you or me to miss this point. The kingdom is not a free-for-all. Yes, it drags in all manner of fish, but there will be a separation. So the parable we're going to study tonight is part and parcel of a dialogue Jesus was having with his disciples. They came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Matthew chapter 24, 3. He speaks to them of those who will attempt to deceive others and will come in his name, meaning they will claim to be Christians, and some will claim to be Christ himself. But they will preach a different gospel. He mentions there'll be wars and rumors of wars, famines and earthquakes. Then he says all these are just the beginnings, the birth pangs. Then he mentions the fact that they, those who are honestly believe and are fully convinced that they're doing God a great service, John 16, 2, they will deliver you to tribulation and kill you. For you will be hated because of his name. So you're going to be hated by those who say they serve God. Why? Because you believe Jesus is the Lord God Almighty, the Most High God, the Lord of hosts, the great I am. Jesus continued to say that at that time, many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. Obviously, they can't fall away from something to which they did not belong. So we're talking about the great apostasy, where many fall away from the faith. In fact, this falling away is a prerequisite to the coming of the day of the Lord, which is just a phrase that defines the last days. You can read about that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1 through 4, and 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Accordingly, false prophets will arise and mislead many, and the love of many people's hearts will grow cold. See, the world will become increasingly cruel and hateful. Yet, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached to the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. So clearly the world of Christendom is going to schism. And all the false rhetoric about what it means to believe and have faith and be saved will be destroyed in the face of such great tribulation and the threat of death. Thus, what will remain and what will be preached will be the true gospel of the kingdom. The kingdom of God is freely given without cost to those who do the will of the Father, who live by faith, who are poor in spirit, and who are converted by God and choose to become like a little child. Those are the requirements for entry into the kingdom of God. Jesus then goes on to speak of the horrors of the great tribulation and the glory of his second coming. He warned people to learn how to discern the signs of the times in order that they might recognize that his return is near, that he is right at the door. And that phrase that he says in Matthew 24 is very interesting because it applies to our study tonight and the parable we're going to be studying. He's right at the door. Accordingly, he admonished us to be alert, to be ready for his return, for he is coming at an hour when you do not think. And then Jesus used two metaphors to make his point. First, he said that if the head of the household would have known when the thief was coming to rob him, he would have been ready and alert and would not have allowed the thief to break into his house. Second, he contrasts the faithful servants who are ready, alert, and doing the work the master assigned them right up until the time of the master's return with the evil slave who doesn't expect his master to return anytime soon. And so he's behaving horribly and doesn't take care of his responsibilities. By the way, all of that was found in Matthew 24, verses 3 through 51. But that's our backdrop. This is part of the same dialogue. So as soon as he says that, he goes right into this story. So again, the coming, his coming and the end of days is the context for this story. So let's read Matthew 25, verse 1 through 13. Then the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were prudent. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the prudent took oil in flasks along with their lamps. Now while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. But at midnight there was a shout, "Behold, the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. The foolish said to the prudent, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the prudent answered, "No, there will not be enough for us and you too. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves." And while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. Later, the other virgins came saying, "Lord, Lord, open up for us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour." Like the parables of Matthew 13, this is another story about who belongs and who does not belong to the kingdom. Now, just a little point of reference before we dive into the meat of things. Jesus said at the beginning, the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to. He did not say it is comparable to, but will be, utilizing the future passive indicative. So this points forward and not backwards. Thus, we know if he would have said it is, he would have been speaking about that current time. So speaking about the kingdom of it as it was being birthed and was going to grow on the earth, at some point in time, we'll be able to look backwards and say, oh, it's comparable to. So this is not dealing with Jesus' first coming and the Jews who missed it. Rather, I believe it addresses the kingdom, life in the kingdom, for not just the disciples, but for all the centuries of people like you and me. So that we can look back on things and say, oh, that's how the kingdom actually works. So we must start by asking the question, why virgins? And why 10? So from Revelation chapter 14:4 in the book of Proverbs, we can understand the use of virgins to be a biblical metaphor describing those who have preserved themselves only for God. They have not indulged with other lovers or other so-called gods who are just demons in disguise. 1 Corinthians 10:20. Rather, they have made the choice to stay pure and wait for their true lover. So we are dealing with people who have dedicated their lives to God and live for Him and Him alone. That's a virgin. Dedicated. Live for Jesus. He is the one that consumes their life. So like the parable of the dragnet, this limits our understanding of this story to those within the realms of Christendom and to those who are seemingly hardcore in their faith. Now, as to the number of virgins, 10 is the biblical number of divine order of human affairs, a completed time of testing, and the fulfillment of divine judgment. So, for example, the 10 commandments set forth the divine order of how humans are to live. They provide a complete testing of man's capability to be good, to live according to the law. And they serve as the standard of divine judgment over mankind. So these 10 virgins represent a divine order of human affairs, testing, and judgment. And this is fitting given the context which preceded the story, right? The day of the Lord. It's all about a divine order of human affairs, testing, and judgment. Some fish are good. Some fish are bad. After a period of time, they'll be sorted, some will be crated, and the others will be tossed in the fire where there'll be wailing and gnashing of teeth. So why 5 and 5? 5 prudent, 5 foolish. Why not some other split? We know that 5 is the biblical number of grace. And I believe this indicates that both the prudent and the foolish virgins were beneficiaries of the grace of God, which can be symbolized in the fact that they were all drawn in by the dragnet. And each of them found the desire and the motivation to live as a virgin. Such desire and motivation only comes by the way of the Spirit of God. I'll explain more of that in a moment. Hence, this story is about the manner in which God tests and judges, after a designated time, all those who say they are his and claim to know him. So why the lamps? Proverbs chapter 20, verse 27. The lamps are symbolic for the spirit of man. So Proverbs 20, 27 says, the spirit of man is the lamp of the Lord, searching all the innermost parts of his being. So the lamp just represents our spirit. And this understanding also gives meaning to these other associated verses. Look at Proverbs 13, 9. The light of the righteous rejoices, but the lamp of the wicked goes out. Proverbs 24, 20. For there will be no future for the evil man. The lamp of the wicked will be put out. Proverbs 21, 4. The lamp of the wicked is sin. Psalm 18, 28. For you light my lamp. The Lord my God illumines my darkness. And finally, Proverbs 31, 18. Of the wise woman, it is said, her lamp does not go out at night. So we have a story about the manner in which God tests and judges after a designated time, the spirit of all those who say they are his and claim to know him. And you find that either their lamp is burning bright or it's snuffed out. Now, the setting of the story is a wedding. And the virgins, they're just waiting for the bridegroom to come and get them and take them into the wedding feast. So in this image, this parable paints the picture of Jesus being our bridegroom and coming for all those who are ready to enter with him into the marriage supper of the Lamb, which is spoken about in Revelation chapter 19, verse 7 through 9, where Jesus says, "Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." In fact, Jesus previously used this image of a wedding to speak of his soon coming return. He did that in Matthew 22, 2 and Luke chapter 12, verse 36. And of course, we have that mysterious passage in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23 through 32 that likens the marriage of a man and his wife to that of Christ and his church. So consistent with the prelude to this story in Matthew 24, this story speaks of the readiness for his second coming of all those who claim they know Christ. We are told, however, that five of the virgins were foolish, whereas five of them were prudent. You see, the prudent virgins not only had oil in their lamps that they were carrying, but they took along an extra flask of oil just in case there was any problems or the bridegroom was delayed. Yet when the foolish took their lamps, they filled their lamps with oil, but they took no extra oil with them. They only had what their lamps could hold. I believe the oil represents the Holy Spirit, since oil is a common biblical metaphor for the Spirit of God. Luke 4, 18, Acts 10, 38, Hebrews 1, 9, and Zechariah 4, 6. So clearly, this story makes the point that it does not matter if you are a virgin, if you are wholly devoted to God, if your whole life has been lived set apart for God and God alone, or even if you are just waiting patiently for the Lord to return. If you do not have the oil in your spirit, you will not enter into the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's heavy. Now, this truth is highlighted in a conversation Jesus had. We're going to kind of do a quick little detour. He had a conversation with a scribe, and it really got my attention. This scribe, these are local teachers. They're teachers of the law. And I want to quickly jump to that conversation so we can fully understand this point, and then we'll get back around to the marriage processional. Mark chapter 12, 28 through 34. One of the scribes came and heard them arguing and recognizing that he, Jesus, had answered them well. He was arguing with a bunch of Pharisees. And so he asked him, "What commandment is the foremost of all?" Jesus answered, "The foremost is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. This is almost like a painting of beauty, right? You love the Lord and then you can love one another because of the beauty. There is no other commandment greater than these. The scribe said to him, "Right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one. And there is no one else besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that he answered intelligently, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." After that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. This man, this teacher of Israel, knew the truth better than most. He understood the commandments of God. Look at his great proclamation. He, referring to God, says that he is one. So that means he understood there was a Godhead. And he said there's no one else besides him. He even knew that the Lord wanted him to love him with all his heart, understanding, strength, and love, knowing that it would in turn lead to loving others. This man is a qualified virgin. Yet he doesn't qualify to enter into the marriage feast of the Lamb. Jesus says, we read it often in our minds as if he was congratulating the guy. You're not far from the kingdom. I think the reason nobody asked him a question is because he was so sad. He says, you are not far from the kingdom of God, which is a world of difference from the kingdom of God belongs to you. Thus, being a virgin is not enough and will never be enough to enter the kingdom of God. Either you're in the kingdom or you're not, regardless of your dedication and commitment to God. And there are really no rewards for being near to the kingdom. For outside of the kingdom will be the place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Isaiah 66:24. But you might be thinking, wait a minute. Those foolish virgins did have oil in their lamps. Doesn't that make them different than the scribe? So what gives? They had oil in their lamps because it takes the work of the Holy Spirit, a work of grace, for someone to become a virgin. Hence, we have the number 5. That's why we have 5 and 5. Just like it actually took a work of the Holy Spirit for that scribe to be close to the kingdom of God. Remember, on our own, without the help and direct intervention of the Holy Spirit, we would never seek God. And if any of you here don't believe that's true yet, you're living in delusion. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. It's the only reason you ever gave one iota about God. The Bible's clear. We're dark. We're sick. We're selfish. We're foolish. And we just don't believe we need God at all. We can make it on our own. Psalm 14, 1 through 3. Romans 3, 10 through 18. And Romans 8, 5 through 8 make this abundantly clear. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. No one does good. And then he says, there is not even one. Being a virgin comes by way of a work of the Holy Spirit. But these virgins, they were given a supply of the Spirit by the grace of God. They had oil in their lamps. But we, clearly, must have this continual supply of oil in order to have our lamps burning bright and clear when the bridegroom returns. So this gives some context and weight to Jesus' statement when he says, he who endures to the end will be saved. Matthew 24:13. He could have said, he who has oil in his lamp until the end will be saved. Thus, it's not enough to have an encounter with God. It's not. It's not enough to have prayed the sinner's prayer. It's not enough to be spiritual. It's not enough to serve God or to be faithful and diligent as a virgin. You must have oil in your lamp when he returns. And keep in mind, they both looked like they were going to make it. They were virgins. They both had their lamps burning. One makes it to the end. The other's lamp goes out. So let's get back to the processional. Jewish weddings were normally celebrated at night, but they begin just after sunset. Thus, when it says the bridegroom delayed until midnight, this was a significant delay. They were sitting there waiting all night. And that explains why they got drowsy and began to sleep. So think about that, what that means. I believe this is a picture of the delusion that creeps into our lives and dulls our attention to the Lord's coming. This drowsiness comes by way of lust for satisfaction in this world. If we're not thinking about Him coming, we're trying to get our satisfaction here. It comes by way of delusions of personal goodness, as well as just that normal taking advantage of the grace which God has shown in our lives, etc. A lot of stuff. For instance, we tend to become very detached from the actual consequences and judgment associated with our sin and the impact that it has on others, because God is so merciful and compassionate to us that rarely do we understand it. And in this, we've become drowsy. Some of you are sleeping, and you don't care about the impact it have on others, and you wouldn't even see it if they told you it. You're asleep. Now, this picture of people who become drowsy and fall asleep is described in a passage in 2 Peter, which speaks of those who are impacted by the bridegroom's delay. Let's look at that. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3 through 9. Know this first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking. This could just be people who refuse to believe, and so they think you're a cult. And they're following after their own lusts and saying, where's the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. In other words, they're laying a justification for why they're living the way they're living. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by His word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years. And 1,000 years, like one day. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. I mean, it seems as if the Lord is slow in keeping His promise. I'm sure no one expected it to be over 2,000 years and counting. But here we are, still waiting for the promise of His return to come to fruition. By the way, this is why Jesus said that He will come at a day when you do not expect. 2,000 years. As a result of this delay, many are bored, many fall asleep, many lose interest, and many are sucked into the delusion of their religion and their own personal goodness and are just not ready and prepared. They may be found in churches of Christendom doing all manner of godly activities, carrying on great and powerful ministries that impact people for real. It really impacts their lives. There's proof, there's evidence, there's fruit. But they're not actually prepared for His return. They are like the scribe, the teacher of Israel. They're close to the kingdom of God, but they are not part of the kingdom. Let's get back to the marriage processional. You got the image? Virgins, candles burning. They're all tired. They're falling asleep. It's getting late. It's midnight. Suddenly, in this story, we're told there is a shout. Behold, the bridegroom. Come out to meet Him. This can be correlated to our present time, this shout. So going back to Matthew 24, which I explained as the, you know, the background for this passage, the signs are shouting loud of his return. Many have come in his name saying, I am the Christ. Many have been misled. There's wars and rumors of wars, and nations are rising against nation, one kingdom against another. Consider this. In World War I and World War II, approximately 100 million people died as a result of that war. Yet, from that time, there's estimated that more than 300 million have died in local wars and conflicts. Three times that amount. There have been famines and earthquakes, and true believers are being persecuted all over this world, and no one is standing up for them. We know the apostate church has been born, and people are falling away at an alarming rate. Our own country, which once claimed his name, has rejected his name and turned its back on God and on the people of God. They stand behind so many other peoples, and they reject the people of God. The signs are shouting, behold, the bridegroom, come out to meet him. And here's the thing, all the virgins hear the shout. The good, the wise, the prudent, and the foolish, they hear the shout. In fact, those who don't hear the shout of the signs of the times are probably not qualified to be called a virgin. They're probably just tares in the midst. So the virgins woke up from their malaise, and then they rose and trimmed their lamps. This means that they literally removed the burnt part of the wick so that when the lamp is relit, it can burn bright and clear. So what they did is they cut away the old part of the wick, and then they took the fresh part and they dipped it in oil, or they poured oil on the wick so it can light and burn bright and it's fresh. Think about it. This is very similar to the way the true beloved are trimmed and willing to burn parts of their life off. Just cut it so the light of Jesus can shine brightly through them. Those of us who hear the shout, we're willing. It's another way of communicating the process by which God takes the beloved and circumcises them away from this world and purifies them in order that he might shine brightly through them. So these foolish virgins, however, had no way to relight their lamps since they were burned out. The oil they had was consumed and they had no extra oil. And they wanted the prudent virgins to give them some of their oil. But here is a spiritual reality. You cannot depend on the oil of anyone else. Not on the oil of your parents, your grandparents, your sibling, your spouse, your pastor, or even your best friend. You must have oil in your lamp when he returns. So these foolish virgins were instructed to go to the dealers to buy themselves some oil. Obviously, the dealers represent those who teach, those who instruct, those who can help them find the oil, the merchants of religion. But while they were gone to make the purchase, the bridegroom came and they missed his coming. Imagine, there are going to be so many people who scramble around to find out what the true, to find what the true beloved already have. But there will not be time. It will be too late. If you are not living prepared, if you are not living alert and ready, observing the signs, if you don't have an abundance of oil, an abundance of the Spirit in your life, then beware. You might be one of the foolish virgins. And I want you to notice this. They missed his return, not because they didn't maintain their virginity. Not because they weren't dressed in the clothes of a virgin. And not because they, you know, weren't waiting all night ready for him. They just simply did not have the oil. Their wick had gone out. They looked the part just like the scribe, the teacher of Israel. But theirs was not the kingdom of God. The virgins with the oil had their lamps burning bright. And when the bridegroom came to the wedding feast, they went in with him and the door was shut. And the implication of the story is that if the foolish virgins, think about this. The implication is that they were a little smarter than let on. If the foolish virgins had not left, but had just stayed there and their lamps were not lit, like when the bridegroom returned, they still would not have gained entrance. And this is why they panicked and they rushed to buy what they could at the risk of missing the procession. So it's a lot like the story we studied on September 15th and September 29th of 2013. That was when we were studying Jehovah Makodeshkim. The story in Matthew 22, verse 1 through 14, where a man was invited to a wedding feast of the king, but he didn't have on appropriate clothes. And in the story, the king, who was hosting the dinner for his son, saw that this man was there and he wasn't dressed. And he ordered that this man be bound hand and foot and thrown into the outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. And that is where we get our infamous line, "For many are called, but few are," it's an adjective, "chosen." Hence, the foolishness of these virgins was not lost on them. They knew they had to have oil. They knew it. So they scrambled around, but it was too late. The door was shut. This adds some intensity to Jesus' claim in Matthew 24, 33, that when you see the signs, you can be assured that he is near at the door. You do not want that door to shut, leaving you out. Later, these other virgins came saying, "Lord, Lord, open up for us." But the door was shut. And he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you." So this is the second time Jesus used these harrowing words. The first time came in Matthew 7, where he talked about the two trees. Kind of like the two virgins, those that produce good fruit and those that don't. Those that don't, like the bad fish, like the foolish virgins, are cut down and thrown into the fire. And this is where Jesus follows the story with the saying in Matthew 7, 21 through 23. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Now, this passage should be getting quite familiar. We've now gone over it multiple times, and it might annoy you how often I refer to it. But we all have remnants of religion coursing through our veins, and we need to wake up from our delusion. Jesus is serious. He is not joking. This is a matter of life and death. This passage is scary, sad, tragic, but it is reality. He told those who cried, "Lord, Lord," and boasted of great works in his name, "I never knew you." And this is practically the exact same phrasing he used with the foolish virgins. He says, "Truly I say to you, I don't know you." And to make his point, just so you know, the emphaticness of this statement was when he says, "Truly," or literally, "Amen, I say to you." And he doesn't want us to miss this emphasis, for "I do not know you" is rendered in the perfect active indicative. In other words, just as he said in Matthew 7, 23, he repeats, "I never knew you." That's what the perfect active indicative implies. I never knew you, and that is a statement of fact. Imagine, there are so many people who have been busy serving God and doing great things for the kingdom, but do not have the oil, or are running out of the oil that they've been given by the grace of God. In reality, The truth is, they serve a different God with a different gospel. They are virgins, for sure. They make great professions of faith. They are committed to the Lord. And if you even tried to tell them differently, they'd have your head. They wait for the Lord, but they do not know the Lord God Almighty. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know the day nor the hour. And we may not know the day nor the hour, but we can hear the shout. We can see the signs. Personally, I am convinced that he is near, right at the door. And unless you have oil in your lamp, that door will be shut, and he will declare to you, truly, or amen, I say to you, I do not know you, or I never knew you. On that day, your virginity will mean nothing. That is reality. That is religious delusion, stripped of its power. Don't let Matthew 15, 8 through 9 be spoken over your life. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship is a farce, for they teach man-made ideas as commands from God. See, it's time to proclaim the true gospel of Jesus Christ and stand in it and live in it. Be one who does the will of the Father. Behold the Son and believe in his name. Live by faith and bet your life on his name. It's the only way to be pleasing to the Father. Be poor in spirit. Know your abject neediness for Christ all the time. And live in the state of just absolute vulnerability while you wait for him to do all that he's promised to do, taking nothing into your own hands. And let the Lord convert you and choose every day as a matter of lifestyle to become like a little child. Choose to be dependent upon him for everything, all the time, without exception. If you're blocked and you're struggling in your walk with God, I'll guarantee you, you have not chosen to become like a little child. Oh, you depend on him for the important things. But daily, every day in everything, are you seeking him? Are you talking to him? Are you including? How many times has he said, just include me, just involve me, just talk to me, just ask me. I want to show you. Ask, ask, ask. Choose to become like a little child, dependent on him for all things, all the time, without exception. Then your entry into the kingdom of God will be abundantly supplied to you. Let's pray. God, it is so intense and radical to choose to let truth be our authority. It's hard. Those four things are crazy, but they all come from you and by your Spirit. And it's all about us choosing to believe you. And therefore, if it's real to us, we will depend on you. We will for everything all the time. We will understand why we need you. And we will know that nothing can be done unless we choose to believe you. And that's just blessing the Father and doing his will. And I thank you, God, that you've shown us that pathway to assure our entry into the kingdom of God. And I know that there's a lot of lamps that are burning here, but I don't know. Only you know those who have decided to carry the extra flasks and will have plenty of oil for the day of your return. God, I just pray that this body, we would all be willing to completely trim those wicks and that we would decide, everyone here would decide that they just want more oil and more oil and more oil until the end of times, and that our collective lamps would burn so bright, God. It would burn so bright that people would say, wow. And they would either hate us and throw more stones at us, or they will come and say, that's what I want. I want to be a wise virgin. Thank you, God, that you've raised this group of virgins who have chosen you. Now I just pray, God, that everyone would decide to choose you and have that oil. Thank you for this teaching. It's hard, but it's true. Thank you for stripping delusion from us and that we can live in reality of what it means to be a son of God. And we love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.